There's a story told about Krishna and Radha, the famous divine lovers. When Krishna's in his youth, before he took up his duties as a king, he was being raised by his foster mother, Yashodhara, and he lived the life of a simple goat herd in a simple village. He had been taken away from his true parents in order to protect him from the evil intentions of his uncle, who had been told in a vision that Krishna was going to be his demise. And so the evil uncle, in order to protect himself, saw to it that his sister's children, one of whom was going to be his slayer, were all killed or taken away. It's a very dramatic and really quite fabulous story, which is the subject not of our conversation today. But the end of it is that Krishna, the great avatar, the great incarnation of divine love, is playing the role of a simple goat herd, cow herd in this village. And Radha was one of the most devoted of his devotees at that time. There was a whole crowd of gopis. They were called gopis. And Radha was the foremost among them. And so the love relationship between Radha and Krishna has been treated in human terms. We read it as human love, but it really is the bhav, the mood of romantic love taken to its highest level, which is between the devotee and God. They say that God is the only masculine principle and that all of us are women. All of us are female before God because we are receptive. We are receiving that divine light. There's a story of a woman, sadhu, who went around with no clothes on, which was not common. Men more commonly took up the naga sadhu way of life, but this woman was like that. And one man, this is said to be a true story, one man said to her that it's shameful that you're walking around like this, you know, naked, a woman naked. Said to him, well, I don't see any men around, meaning I don't see anyone who really qualifies as a full human being because none of you have realized God. But then a great saint was coming to her village and she rushed around hurriedly to find something to wear because finally a man was coming to visit and she felt it appropriate then that it was not right to be naked in front of a true man. I mean, these are both symbolic and literal stories of a completely different perception of reality than the average one that we're talking about. So in this story back of Radha and Krishna, who are acting this out, Krishna says to Radha one day that you should practice yoga. Yoga meaning the kriya practice, all the things that we do that bring our energy to a focus so we can lift our consciousness. And Radha said quite simply to Krishna, she said, I can't take my mind away from you long enough to do any other practice. I can't concentrate on my breath. I can't concentrate on energy. I can't concentrate on a mantra. Nothing. Because my whole consciousness is so filled with you, there is no other reality. And of course, it was all a lila. And Krishna says, of course, my beloved, this is what the whole point of it is. The whole point of all these practices and all these disciplines is so that we will withdraw our energy from everything but the presence of God. Now, in the scripture reading today, we have this quotation from Jesus, which has many, many different levels of interpretation, which is that the law was given by Moses, but truth and grace came through Jesus Christ. Now, that is a marvelous, that really lends itself to narrow-minded, bigoted interpretation. It's just like set up for us to say, well, Moses, the Jews, everything that came before Jesus is completely, useless. This is the answer for everything. I remember meeting a very devoted Christian clergy person, and she said that she was devoted to Jesus and to everything that was considered to be Christianity, except she did not believe that revelation began or ended with Jesus. It was true, but that didn't mean there'd been nothing before, and that didn't mean there would be nothing after. Such a simple shift of the mind, but it makes all the difference. But there is a story that's being told here that is also true, which is that the spiritual life is progressive. And it's not as if we just choose one practice and then that's it forever. There's a saying in India that it's a grace to be born into a religion, but a misfortune to die in it. And what that means is that we ought to be someplace else by the time the end of our life comes, rather than just be what we've always been, just sort of be proud of the fact that in all this incarnation I never learned anything. So there may be nothing wrong with the religious practice, but it also implies, in relation to higher truth, that religion is a means to an end. It's not in itself, I am a Christian, I am a Hindu, I am a Buddhist, or anything like that. That just doesn't mean anything in itself. What we want to be is someone who loves God. And even more deeply, what we long to be is someone who experiences the presence of God. I was listening to them chant this morning, and it's a chant that, of course, I've heard for years, but I was hearing it differently. Wink has not touched my eyes. Even the language is actually marvelous. Wink. Whoever thinks of wink, something that could touch your eyes. But of course, it means that I haven't slept, I haven't rested. And then the line says, thou didst say thou wouldst come, but thou hast not come. And it's just sort of like, I was listening and I was thinking, well, who's talking to whom and what are they saying? And what it sounded to me, which I think is what it's meant, because it's such a cheerful little song in certain ways, because what we sang afterwards, you know, will that day, oh, come to me, Ma, and that one is such a heartfelt, mourning, longing song, and wink has not touched my eye, because it's the lover teasing the lover. Thou didst say thou wouldst come, but thou hast not come. You know, that's really what it is. And the only way you can talk to someone like that is if you're absolutely sure. Isn't it so? It's when people are absolutely sure that they can tease like that, that they can talk like that, and they can say something that is actually a scold, but it doesn't sound like a scold at all. It sounds like a love song. It sounds like an affirmation of how much I care about you. You know, Master implanted, because he wrote that song, Yogananda wrote that song. I don't think it's a translation from anywhere else, but I don't really know. But it's just so, it has such a deep message in it. There's so many aspects of what Master gave us, of what's been given to us on the Kriya Yoga path, that we just sort of touch the surface of it and really hardly know what we're doing. And then little by little, the power of it comes through. Master wrote in the introduction to Whispers from Eternity, which we read from every week. Christina read a poem from it today, talking to us. Master says in the introduction, he exhorts the reader to perceive beyond ink and paper to the actual living presence of the Spirit, of which these words are just merely the vibratory doorway, and that when we get in tune with what those words mean and what Master's consciousness was implanted in there, we'll go beyond ink and paper. You know, and he doesn't even just mean that you'll have it on your tablet. He means farther than that, you know, deeper than that. There's a joke that I saw, some of you may have seen it. There's a picture of Moses standing on Mount Sinai and he's holding up the Ten Commandments, and it says Moses was the first man to download something from the cloud onto a tablet. Going back to Moses, what Moses downloaded from the cloud was divine law. And what we have to understand is that every master has the same revelation. Every self-realized master is infinite in his consciousness and perceives the same reality. We can't have parallel infinities. We can't have parallel absolutes, but every master teaches so differently. The teachings of what Moses brought to the world were entirely different from what Jesus brought. Both of them are significant when you parallel them because both of them were avatars for the Jewish people. Subsequently, Christ, Jesus' message became quite separated from Judaism, but it was the call of aspiring love from the Jewish people that a prayer of love went up from earth and God responded. That was Moses and that was Jesus, both. They were avatars taking care of that particular lineage of Sanatana Dharma, which extended into Christianity, which is where we are now. When we look at the teachings of Jesus, they are actually the teachings of Judaism, as Moses intended. But when Moses came at the depth of Kali Yuga, and at the time he came, the Jewish people had just been liberated from enslavement, and they were needing to find their way as a free people. And when we think of it not just as historical, which it was, because the message of an avatar, comes not merely to help a few people, but to set a pattern that will in fact influence the whole of civilization. And that's the difference between saints and avatars. They come with a world-changing mission. I mean, there's other differences, but that's not the point. But their message has to be tailored to what the world can receive. So it depends on the yuga, it depends on the disciples, it depends on the needs of the time. So here, this very sincere group, which were the Jewish people who had been deeply oppressed, but had this collective prayer that drew Moses to them, but they had to have things carefully defined. So that's the historical context. But it also represents, because all of these external realities are a reflection of the progression of the soul on its long journey back to God. So there's a stage of our spiritual life when we begin to realize that, you know, we need another way to live. We need a way to anchor our lives in some higher truth than just sort of the random opinions of the society that's going on around us. You know, the way society moves, it is not uplifted and it's not going anywhere. You know, there's a lot of these days in films and in television or in radio and in videos people make. Someone made a video, and there was a piece of music in it, and I complained about it. And I said, you know, that music, it just seems to go round and round and round, and it's not going anywhere. And the person who made the video laughed at me, and she said, yeah, it's a loop tape. That's exactly what it does. It goes round and round and round and never goes anywhere. Well, I objected to its use in the video, which was about me, the video. I said, because I never go round and round and round without going anywhere. I mean, it's certainly not more than a couple of minutes, not since I found the spiritual path. Prior to the time that I found the spiritual path, that was what my life felt like. Just a loop tape, round and round and round and round and never going anywhere. But once there was the spiritual path, then we knew where we were going. But when you start out like that, you need rules. You need a clear idea of what's true and what isn't true. And depending on how conflicted we are in the desires and the things that are pulling us, we may need very, very exact rules. We may need very exact rules from the time we wake up in the morning until we go to sleep at night. And as soon as we wake up, we need to know exactly what to do, because it's a battle, isn't it? I mean, it's always a battle. It's a battle between the longing for what we had before and the just awakening idea that something else is possible. And every decision has to be governed by something. And when Moses came and laid down the law, it was like, okay, we've been an enslaved people who never got to make any of our own decisions. Well, that's kind of what the soul is like, isn't it? We're enslaved by delusion and we don't have any idea how, why or how we're making decisions. I used to jokingly say, before I met, found the spiritual path, I said I felt like the puck in the ice hockey game of life. You know, it was very exciting. It was never really boring, but I never knew where the next whack was going to come from. You know, and then I'd just be sent over here and I'd spin around and some people would cheer and some would boo and then I'd get spun over here. You know, something was always happening, but I never knew where or what. When Vivekananda told me in a book, if you forget about yourself, you'll be happy. Everything that is happening today is because of what you did yesterday. Tomorrow depends on today. Oh, what a relief. At least now there's a guideline, isn't there? And so there is that stage where law is absolutely required, and it's tremendously helpful. Of course, we were just in Israel for this last month, and Judaism is still highly devoted to the laws, and it serves people a great deal. They pray at certain times, they read from the prayer books, they know what they're supposed to do about this, they follow the Sabbath, food has to be kosher. You know, people would want to be kind to our the guide that we had, but he was a practicing modern Orthodox Jew. So somebody would offer him a box of cookies or some chocolates, and he would have to read the label, and then if it wasn't kosher, he'd have to hand it back. I mean, nothing. He wouldn't take a piece of chocolate. But that's no different than being a vegetarian. But for him, that was the rule, and he followed it absolutely. And of course, you can see at every turn, oh, I'm hungry, that looks good. No, I will discipline my appetite. I have a higher value. You know, I always have to wear, I keep my head covered with the yarmulke. I don't take it off. It's time to do the prayers. It doesn't matter where I am. I'm going to do the prayers. If you travel on certain flights from New York to Tel Aviv, for example, where there's a lot of Orthodox Hasidic Jews traveling, at a certain point, please don't try to go to the lavatory in the back of the plane because all the men are standing up in the aisle on the airplane, God knows where we are, davening, which is this movement that they do, reading their prayers. And all you can say is, hallelujah, thank you, praise the Lord. You know, absolutely, I will do this because that's how we discipline ourselves. But at a certain point, that's all you're doing. And at a certain point also, it becomes easy to do that. And so now I've been born into a religion, but am I going to die in it? Meaning, am I just going to shrivel up and just be this form? So in the Bible, the way Jesus put it, because he was speaking to a particular reality, Moses gave you the law, but what really we want is we want the grace of God. That's what we're trying to attract. The grace of God, meaning the experience of that truth, the experience of what the whole point of all of this is. This is Krishna saying to Radha, why don't you practice yoga? I never see you meditating. I never see you energizing. I never see you doing any rituals. Whatever he said to her. Because I can't, she says. Because if I go back and just follow the law, I've withdrawn my mind from what the whole point of it was. And there's also this more subtle reality that we get to, which is when we're following the law, I am following the law. These are my rules. This is what I do. And we can influence our destiny to that extent. We can choose what we attune ourselves to. But the other purpose of all of that is not that we become perfect in following the law, it's that we become so attuned to another reality that we cease to exist altogether. And this is what grace is. And when grace comes, by its very nature, it eliminates the person who could have caused it. So there's no self to have created it. And all masters, all devotees recognize at a certain point that it's not merely that I don't do it, there is no I to do it. It's a completely different reality. This is when someone praised Master Yogananda for his humility. He said, how can there be humility when there is no sense of self? And it's a level beyond I follow the rules. And then everything follows from that. This is what Swami's trying to write in his commentary, which is very succinct. And I've encountered this repeatedly for decades. And every time, you know, kindness is the outward manifestation of the experience of divine love. Justice is the outward manifestation of the perception of truth. We think that these are an end in themselves. We think that this is my job to be ethical and truthful and to be loving and to be kind. But what we don't understand is that that is the consequence. That is the natural, inevitable, impossible to do otherwise expression of an experience of the divine. This is something that I learned slowly but gloriously in my years of knowing Swami Kriyananda. I've expressed it to you before, but let me say it again. I thought his behavior was because he was so perfectly disciplined. And I worked hard to follow the law, to be disciplined, to not judge other people, to not become impatient, to not, you know, give way to my fears, whatever it might be. And I would know what the divine law of happiness was. I wasn't at this point following the tablet that Moses had downloaded from the cloud. But I was aware of what the divine laws of happiness were. And that if I violated those laws, I would be punished. I would be arrested. I would be put in prison. Not externally, and no priest was enforcing it, but just in myself, my own governing agency would be compelled to punish me for transcending the law. So I was very careful. I still am very careful. I'm very careful, and when I break the law, I do my best to make amends as quickly as possible. Impatience comes in, you know, misunderstandings come in. It just happens all the time. So law is still part of this reality. And I would watch Swamiji behave in a certain way, and I just thought he was perfectly disciplined. Only very slowly did I realize that he simply perceived another universe. It wasn't, his experience of the universe was different. I mean, I can say theoretically, you know, that if you fall and bang your head, then my head has been banged. There's a story of Sri Ramakrishna who appeared one day. There was a cook in the ashram there, and there was a cat who came into the kitchen, and the cook was very mad at the cat, and he beat the cat with a spoon to get the cat out of the kitchen. And then he goes to Ramakrishna to bow at the feet of his guru. Ramakrishna has bruises on his back. And the cook is just being a radical type. He's just irate. Who did this to you, sir? You know, I'll beat them and show them. Ramakrishna says, actually, it was you. And of course, the cook is completely horrified. He said, when you took the spoon to the cat, it was my back who felt it. Now, that's a level of experience. We can hear it. We can reason it out from the point of view of Vedanta. But to actually feel it on that level, Master tells a story, Swami tells a story about Master when some of the monks were moving a tree, replanting a tree, and they were treating it very roughly. And Master says, stop, stop, can't you tell? It's alive. He could feel that the tree was being agitated by the carelessness. So you don't have to say to yourself, be attuned to nature, be kind to animals, don't use unkind words with friends, because you feel it. It's your experience. It's our experience. And when grace descends, and we have that actual experience of oneness, it's impossible to behave other than kind and ethical and justice and generosity. It's just, it's not in us. And that's what all of it is about. We discipline ourselves to the law until we can experience what it feels like to be divine. And then in that experience, that's effortless. That's when everything else follows after that. And we obey the law because it has become us. It's not different from who we are. Now, the end of all of this is in this extraordinary verse from the Bhagavad Gita, which is what Stephen was reading this morning. There are 18 chapters in the Bhagavad Gita. The 18th is the last. There are 78 verses. Swami's commentary on the Bhagavad Gita is about this big. Many of you have seen it. The Gita itself is small, but it's still, it's 18 verses. It's a lot of words. And this verse is 1866, 64 to 66. So we're way toward the end. And I was just checking this morning, and most of what comes after this kind of just summarizes. So after all this instruction, all this teaching, and I was doing a webinar on this, and it really complicated about the devas and the this and the yajnas and the offering that you make, and then this happens. I mean, you get, I really realized I'm going verse by verse through the Gita, and I'm way over my head. I'm just way over my head. This is what happened when we did the Patanjali commentary too, and I made this terrible discovery that once you get to samadhi, most of Patanjali's yoga sutras are after samadhi. You know, I can sort of get us, I can get us where we can see samadhi in the distance, but there I was having to go for weeks and weeks afterwards, which is, I'm way beyond my portfolio in this. And I'm way beyond my portfolio in a lot of the Bhagavad Gita, because it's very esoteric, and even just the words, but then the esoteric explanations get extremely, extremely profound. But way when we finally get to the end. And this is, and I'm just going to read again what Stephen read, but I really want us to hear it. This is Edwin Arnold's poetic translation of it, which in certain ways these verses are better poetic than Master's literal commentary. But here is what Krishna says to Arjuna. Here is what God says to all of us. Give me your heart, because I have already given you mine. That's all you have to do. That's the only thing you have to do. Forget everything. Absolutely everything is a means to an end. So he says, nay, but once more, take my last word, my utmost meaning. After everything that he said, this is my utmost meaning. Listen to this. Precious thou art to me. Just think what that means. Precious. Precious thou art to me. This is God speaking to every one of us. Right, well beloved, he calls us. Listen. And everything in this one, it's so charming to me. It's all declarative sentences with exclamation points. Listen, he says. I tell thee for thy comfort this. Give me thy heart. Adore me. Serve me. Cling in faith and love and reverence to me. This is Radha explaining to Krishna, I can't even practice yoga. How could I possibly practice yoga? I'm so busy clinging to you, there's no room in my mind for anything else. So shalt thou come to me, I promise true. So shalt thou come to me, I promise. Think what God's promise means to us. I promise true, for thou art sweet to me. This is the relationship where we can say, thou didst say that thou wouldst come, but thou hast not come. For I promise, for thou art sweet to me. And let go those rites and writ duties. Fly to me alone. Make me thy single refuge. We make life so complicated. We search everywhere for happiness except where it will be found. Make me thy single refuge. I will free thy soul from all its sins. Oh, I'm not worthy. I'm not good enough. I don't meditate enough. I'm too restless. I've done this. I've done that. I will free thy soul from all thy errors. And then he says, be of good cheer. Now, I don't know if Edwin Arnold, when he did that, was going back to the Bible or not. Because Jesus says in the Bible, this is one of my favorites of Jesus's too, he said, you know, the world will despise you because you are my disciple, because you love me, he said. And then Jesus says, but be of good cheer, for I have conquered the world. And so may we. God bless you.
Lord, most high, our heavenly Father, all our lives we dedicate to Thee, all our labors, all our joys and woes, all our pleasure, all our so thy joy.